Comforted.
Stressed.
Stressed.
Assured.
Apprehensive.
Peaceful.
Troubled.
Hopeful.
Anxious.
Courageous.
Afraid.
Well, hi there, everyone. How are you? Good. Nice to see you. I wonder if any of you happened to be at the Arden Hills Super Target on October 29th, 2013, around 9 a.m. You probably would remember a terrified woman standing in an aisle saying over and over again into her phone, "No, no, 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 this is not okay. No, no, no." That was me. In case you did happen to be there and you're wondering what was going on, that was me. And it was the moment that I listened to the voicemail from Pastor Joel telling me that he had scheduled me for two of the messages during the Revelation series. So all I knew how to respond was, no. Friends, my childhood and adult imagination, never in either of those have I ever wanted to stand in a pulpit to this many people and teach from the book of Revelation. In fact, I purposefully run out of time every semester in my systematic theology class so that I don't have to get to this stuff. I only leave about 15 minutes, give or take 14, to say a few things about the end times. And the things that I do say can be summed up this way. Jesus is returning someday and God wins the end. Have a nice summer. That's pretty much how it goes in my class. So how did I end up before you here today, right? Well, I have been given permission by Joel to tell you how I ended up here today. During Joel's study leave every summer, he creates the teaching calendar for the entire year. And I happened to run into Joel this past summer during that stretch. And he mentioned that he was thinking about a series on Revelation. But he was apprehensive because there are so many complexities and the potential for misunderstandings and misappropriations of all the imagery is significant. And I totally agreed. But I thought to myself, if anybody can and should do this, it's Joel Johnson, right? That's what I was thinking. I'm like, you got to do this. So I launched into a wonderful pep talk, really, encouraging him to do this. And I gave him some of my favorite resources, even though I don't like to teach on it. I have read on things. And so I said, here are some great resources and continued the pep talk. And I imagined myself sitting out there with you folks, listening as I have been and enjoying. And so all was well, really, until October 29th. But even after that phone call, I waited. I didn't call back right away, and I waited. And a few hours was enough time for God to do a good work in me, get me on board with him. And I can tell you, I'm so grateful because I have been very blessed in the preparation myself for this message. It's really given me a greater picture of God's sovereignty. And I've had renewed joy knowing that evil does not prevail. And it's given me a stronger sense of the way that God uses his people to transform the world. And it's that last piece, the role of the church, that we're going to look at together today. So the question before us is, true or false? You are a witness. So especially after reading about the immense destruction in Revelation, it can be overwhelming. And it might even cause you to feel like a bystander, kind of waiting for the really bad stuff to start. Have any of you been feeling that way, right? Like, well, when is it coming? You might have found yourself thinking that the best that you can hope for is to acquire a large stockpile of survival tools and food staples, make a really sturdy fallout shelter, and then just wait for the inevitable. And actually, that's probably a very effective plan for our winters. So you have my permission to do that. But in terms of thinking about our role in God's kingdom, that's really not the vision that we're given in Scripture. So I hope our time together today will inspire you to see yourself as a key player in God's kingdom. And we're going to be looking at Revelation 10 to 11. But first, I want to remind us of a few important concepts that we began to study last fall when we took a look at the words that John shares to the seven churches in Revelation 1 to 3. We took a look at that last fall. So let's remember that John is writing this prophetic apocalyptic letter to give his readers, the readers both then, now, and in the future, the ability to see things from God's perspective. John himself is taken up to heaven, given the chance to see things from heaven's point of view, and then he shares what he learns with the rest of us. So the purpose of the book is to help Christians make sense of suffering, oppression, and evil that seems to be running the show. And it seems to just sort of be dominating everything. And so the book helps us realize that even though from Earth's point of view, it appears that that's what's happening, Revelation gives us a different way of seeing it. And we get the true view, and we see a very different picture. So last Saturday, I took Miriam to the Minnesota Zoo. Miriam is our three-year-old. And we went for a little mommy-daughter day, which is always fun. And it was lovely because we spent our time in the tropics section, and we really needed that warmth that day. So we were having a great time hanging out in the tropics section. And as we were wandering our way through, right after the tapir, right? You know that weird animal? I don't even know if I'm saying it right. Tapir? We're going to go with it. After the tapir, there's this pool, this little pool that's kind of down low. It's surrounded by rocks. And when we first saw it, we couldn't really see anything going on in there. And so Miriam was immediately bored and she wanted to move on, right? And three-year-old mind's like, let's go, Mom. And I was looking, trying to see anything, couldn't see anything in there. So she pulled me along and wanted to keep moving. So we wound down the path. And if you know the zoo, you wind down the path and go around, and all of a sudden you go through this tunnel and you get to see that pond from a totally different perspective. And as we come down through that dark tunnel, all of a sudden before us was this wall displaying the beauty beneath. So we saw all these colorful fish and coral, and Miriam found two sharks, and that was very exciting. And so we spent quite a few minutes after that with Miriam just sort of plastered up against those windows watching what was really going on. We were given a different perspective as we changed views, and we saw the truth there. And so that's what John does for us. He's giving us the true perspective of our world that we can't see from our current vantage point. And especially when things seem really awful around us, we need help to keep proper perspective. And if you remember, things were bad for John in the early church. And so they desperately needed to hear this heaven's point of view in order to keep them strong. So let's review what life was like for them. So John and the church in their own time, they were facing first religious persecution. At the time that John received this vision, he was in exile, if you recall. He was in exile on the island of Patmos. And there had been occasional persecution of Christians at this point. The Emperor Trajan had given orders that Christians weren't to be sought out, but if they were uncovered and accused, they were to be executed. So even though there wasn't this widespread persecution yet, John sensed that things were going to escalate. And in fact, they did. So we ought to ask, though, why exactly were Christians being persecuted in the first place? Well, it's because the Roman Caesars, during this time, expected to be worshipped as God. And they knew that the Christians' allegiance to Christ prevented them from offering full commitment to Caesar. So we see that their religious persecution was connected with political tyranny. So there's a vast amount of literature that documents the violent and tyrannical rulers of the Roman Empire. All persons were expected to give their total loyalty to Roman authorities and to contribute to the systems that maintained the power of the few elite. Now, Christians were not plotting to overthrow the government. That's important for us to know. However, their faithful commitment to Jesus alone and their refusal to worship Caesar was interpreted by Romans as having the potential to undo power structures of the time. So peaceful Christians, that's what they were. They were peaceful Christians. They were seen as a threat to national security. They were sort of seen as terrorists of their day. And that's because Rome depended on unquestioning loyalty to maintain its dominance. Well, another question, why did it want to maintain its political dominance? Well, the power provided economic prosperity. So the third thing they faced was economic exploitation. That was very much a part of the experience of the early church. Ellen Bussack writes that the peace and prosperity of the Roman Empire depended on the continued oppression and enslavement of almost 95% of the population of their known world. That sounds awful, right? The peace was meant for the privileged, the top 5% who dwelt in the palaces and courts of Rome. In other words, in order to maintain their peace and power, those in authority used a heavy hand. And that meant persecuting anyone who didn't fall in line with the orders from the top. So Christians found themselves in a tough spot because in order to have any opportunity to participate in economic trade and have livelihood and any chance at prosperity, they had to join trade guilds. And if you joined a trade guild, you were required to worship the gods of that guild. So the persecution they faced wasn't just sort of top-down persecution, but it was just hard to function within Roman society without compromising and worshiping other gods. And in fact, many Christians did end up compromising, and the chapters that we looked at from 1 through 3 demonstrated that and described the situation. So John shares this revelation from Christ as a call to resist compromise and an invitation to see things as they truly are. If we only have sort of short-sighted this world perspective, it looks like corruption and oppression is winning and we have no choice but to participate, but it's not. Chapters 4 to 5 give us this beautiful reality that God is on the throne and that he's in control of this world. And then chapters 6 through 9 introduce his kingdom coming to overturn all that has been corrupted in the world. So we were just reading last week about escalating judgments, right? That's kind of where we left off. These escalating judgments that result in first one third and then one half of the earth being destroyed. And at the end of chapter 9, 6 of the 7 trumpets, which are judgments, have been meted out. And we're expecting at that point sort of the last final whammy, right? The really big one, when all of a sudden this unexpected interlude occurs. And that's chapters 10 to 11. So that's what we're going to look at. I had to just give you that context though, right? That's where we've been. And so expect, kind of get back in that place of expecting this judgment. And now we're going to step into the text of chapter 10. If you'd like to read along with me, chapters 10 and 11 are on the back of your program. Otherwise, feel free to just listen as I read. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud, with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write. But I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down." And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. So let's pause there, probably because I'm having trouble reading. And also I have something to say. So the presentation of this scroll stops the next judgment, and it announces that something else has to happen before the final judgment comes. The scroll contains important knowledge about God's work. So do you remember encountering another scroll back in chapter 5, perhaps? Right? So we learned in that scroll in chapter 5 that it contained God's plan for redemption. And do you remember who alone was worthy to open it? Jesus, that's right. So we have a scroll here again, and we ought to understand it as linked to this other scroll. In fact, it's interesting to look at who hands the scroll to John, because the imagery of this being is very much connected to the imagery that's used to describe Jesus elsewhere in Revelation. And so some commentators think that this is Jesus handing him the scroll. Others think that it's an angel that's close to Jesus. I don't think it matters. I think the point is that this is God's word and his plan that's being passed to John. And so the imagery here is that this is God giving John particular information and understanding about his plans and how John is involved. So let's keep reading in verse 8 here. Verse 8 says, "Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, 'Go, take the scroll that's open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land.' So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, 'Take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey.' And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, 'You must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings.'" So what is in this little scroll? Well, just like the scroll opened by Christ in chapter 5, it contains God's plan for the world. But it's at this point in Revelation 10 that we learn the content of how this plan is going to be fulfilled. And actually, it's unfolded in chapter 11. So here's the deal. The little scroll reveals how John and the church will carry out God's plan in the world. So it moves us now to see that first, yes, Christ alone is the means of salvation. So only he was worthy of opening the first scroll. But now this little scroll will unfold in the following events to show that John's vision and the ongoing faithfulness of Christians will be a key part of making salvation known and realized in the world. So again, Jesus alone makes salvation possible, but it's through the church that we come to know of this salvation, right? So that's how we see the relationship between these scrolls. But now what's the deal with him eating the scroll? Because I know that's all you're thinking about, right? Like, he just ate a scroll. Explain that. So, all right, I will. It seems kind of odd, and it's probably best to understand this eating of the scroll as symbolism that John is making the content of the message of the scroll a part of himself. That he's accepting his call to bear responsibility for sharing God's vision with others. And he's allowing the reality of God's message to become a part of him and to fully transform him. Now, we have to remember it. Revelation communicates truth through the use of symbols. And so please do not go home and eat your Bibles for dinner. Deal? Good. Okay. It says that the scroll tasted sweet, but it was bitter in his stomach. And so the overall message of God's triumph over evil is a satisfying relief to John, certainly, but he feels sick as he realizes the extent of suffering that will occur through that struggle. And those of you that feel a little ill or anxious as we've been reading this, you are in good company because John himself was in need of a little Pepto-Bismol. So it's okay to be a little nervous. But this bittersweet message that he's been given is to be brought to all the nations of the earth. And that's how chapter 10 concludes. His message relates to all peoples of the earth, and it's meant to reach all peoples of the earth. So with that in mind, let's take a look at chapter 11. Chapter 11, as I was doing my study, each commentary I keep looking at it would say, chapter 11 is the most difficult yet most important chapter of Revelation. And I thought, that is why I had the panic attack. Yes, thank you, Joel. So we're going to try and do chapter 11 here, and we can do it, I think. So let's take a look. Chapter 11 begins this way. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there, but do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. So there are several other places in Revelation where the temple is mentioned. And each time when it is mentioned, it seems pretty clear that it's referring to worshipers in the presence of God, not an actual physical space. So in chapter 11, the temple ought to be understood as a symbol of the faithful worshipers of God. And the nature of measuring the temple here refers to the concept of seeing the boundaries of protection. Protection of God over these people. So John describes that there is a safe, protected area, and there is unprotected space. And as we're about to see explained in the next verses, measuring the temple showed us that those who are sealed with Christ are spiritually secure, but still physically vulnerable. The image that's given to John, it describes this heavenly perspective that the people of God are protected in terms of their salvation and their full life with God. However, that does not mean that Christians will be shielded from suffering or death. That in fact, as we'll see, suffering and death are part of God's plan for transforming the world. Jesus suffered. And he died as he made salvation possible. And now the church will pick up his ministry and experience a similar reality. Now, the mention of 42 months is the same number that we're going to encounter next week that describes the period of time that the beast reigns on earth. And that's for next week. I don't want to steal Joel's thunder around that. But just know that 42 months is the equivalent of 3.5 years. And 3.5 is a broken 7. And 7 is the number used throughout Revelation to describe the completeness, if you will. And so what we have here is the image of a fractured in-between times where we await the return of Christ, right? That's what the 42 months, I think, is representing, that this describes the in-between waiting period for Christ to return. So in verses 3 to 11, they're going to describe this experience of suffering, yet the spiritual protection that's foreshadowed earlier as the church participates in the work of God's redemption. So let's see how the church is described here. Okay, starting in verse 3. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. Okay, so God is giving authority to two witnesses during the in-between times. 1,260 days is another way of saying 3.5 years. It's just another way of saying it. You get the 42 months or these days. And so we know, we just talked about this, that it symbolizes this in-between time as we wait for Christ's return. Now, how do we know that these two witnesses represent the church? Well, lampstands represent faithful Christians, faithful churches. In other sections of Revelation. So when we looked at the first three chapters of Revelation, which are all about the churches in Asia Minor, Revelation regularly referred to those churches as lampstands. So as we're reading Revelation in its entirety, as we need to, we'll see that, oh yes, here we encounter the term lampstands in verse 4. So there's this clear connection. The only other time that it's used is referring to the churches. But why are there two? Well, two witnesses were required in biblical cultures to provide valid testimony. So these two witnesses represent the faithful testimony of the church. Now, they're also described as two olive trees, and olive trees were the primary source for oil. What do lampstands need to burn? Oil, right? So they're described as these olive trees, and the oil is sort of pointing to this idea that the lampstands, aka the church, will not be extinguished. So the vision given to John, it further supports this idea that even though the church will face threats and even apparent destruction, it will not be extinguished. Now, the witnesses are clothed in sackcloth. We also read that. It's really hard to know what to wear in an occasion like this. I thought about sackcloth myself. It seemed like a fine thing, but alas, did not have time to make something out of sackcloth. But sackcloth was worn by these witnesses, and it tells us something important about what they're doing, what their ministry is, because sackcloth was worn in times of mourning and repentance. So the witnesses are mourning the spiritual condition of the earth, and they're calling those who are aligned with evil to repent. Now, some of the more vicious imagery that follows is drawn directly from images of the Old Testament prophets, and it underscores the idea that these witnesses are given authority by God to proclaim truth in a world that is surrounding us with lies. And so all of these things that we've just looked at image-wise, it points us to see that the work of the witnesses and the church is to call people to follow God instead of the corruption of the world. Christian community is the place where we are reminded what is true. It's why I love being a part of a community like this, right? That I can come here and be reminded. And not just coming here, but in my relationships with other Christians, I'm reminded of what is really real. But the church or Christian community is not just meant to be a safe spot for those who already believe. We're called to be part of God's transformation in the world around us. Our witness takes the form of caring about everyone that God places in our path, just as Tony's story so beautifully illustrated for us that God uses people. God uses you and me to bring his hope to the world. And our witness also takes the form of refusing to compromise to the corruption of the world around us. And that's the plan that's explained in the scroll. We play a critical role. So that's great, but remember the foreshadowing that this is bittersweet news, right? And that we're partly vulnerable during this work. So let's see how the corrupt forces of the world respond to the testimony of the witnesses, starting in verse 7. And when they've finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom in Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to listen to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. This is the first mention of the beast in Revelation, and we're going to learn more in the weeks to come. But for now, let's just focus on this vision that the witnesses are killed, and that everyone on earth that didn't like their testimony celebrates their death, and they do so in ways that reflect dishonor and insult. It's a scene that John had already started to experience in his own lifetime, but now he sees the full intensity of what it will become in the future. And so this vision shows the danger of witnessing. When the gospel is shared, there is often opposition. The early churches in Asia Minor felt this opposition, and we've seen it in history, and it will intensify in the future. Scholars believe that this city that's mentioned here should be understood as representative of any city where Christians live out the gospel, including our own. Living life in a way that refuses to adopt the immoral culture that surrounds us may result in suffering. Warning. Right? In case you did not know that. Just like the early church faced economic, political, and social pressures to conform, Christians throughout history, including us today, know that it is not appreciated by the world if we refuse to worship false gods. That there are a lot of powerful forces that don't want to hear the Christian message of God's love and salvation for all people. They would rather, for example, continue to make money off the exploitation of women in advertising or off of unfair labor practices toward people in developing countries. Those are just a few examples. We could continue to list many, but here's the point. The Christian message messes with society. The Christian message disrupts not in a militant way, but still it is subversive because we believe that God is the source of our joy and our satisfaction. And we believe that the dignity and worth of human beings is of more value than luxury, wealth, personal pleasure, or power. So the faithful witnesses give testimony to the true God. Despite opposition, they are faithful, yet they're killed. But is that the end? No, it's not. Good. No. Okay, death was not the end for Jesus, and it's not the end for these witnesses. So look with me at verse 11. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. So just as the faithful church shares in Christ's ministry on earth, the reality of our hope is that those who are sealed with Christ will share in his resurrection too. If we only have the perspective from earth, then it looks like evil will win. And the witnesses here seem conquered, they seem dead, they seem fully destroyed. But the vision given to John encourages people, the people of God in particular, to know that evil does not fully overcome. And now remember what we said at the start of this message, right? The whole point of Revelation is to give readers the ability to see things as God sees them. Otherwise, the world just doesn't make sense and it looks like everything is lost. So John's vision shows us that not only are the witnesses raised, okay, the good news doesn't just end there, but their testimony has a remarkable impact on their enemies who see them raised up with God. So verse 13 is really what we're building towards. So look at that with me. Verse 13, and at that hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. It says a tenth of the city fell to an earthquake, but that means 9/10 of the city, all the remaining inhabitants, they saw the true God and repented. This is really drastically different than the result of all of the previous attempts to deal with evil. And it's funny, in all my years of avoiding Revelation, I never noticed this. That's what happens when you avoid things, right? But this stood out to me in such a profound way as I was preparing this message, that the outcome here is that the church's call to repentance is the turning point for the conversion of the world. This is huge. God's judgments display his power and his sovereignty for sure, and they deal with injustice. But on their own, judgments do not lead people to repent. The people of earth who remain after all the terrible things we read about last week, at the end of chapter 9, they don't repent. In fact, it says that they continue in their sin. But what we see here is that all the people who are spared from judgment repent. So here's what I hope you hear today, that the Christian witness demonstrates to the world God's forgiving heart. And it's because of seeing God's grace, mercy, and love in action by overcoming death and hatred that the world will open their hearts to salvation through Christ. Judgment alone does not communicate those things. On its own, judgment creates confusion and fear. Rather, God's plan, his scroll, his plan, is that he's given you and me and our brothers and sisters around the world this call to embody his goodness. So we ought to understand God's wrath and evil in light of his desire for all to turn away from evil and find true life in him. The good news of that is ours to share, and the world does not make sense without it. If we don't share it, if we don't demonstrate it in our lives, then we cannot see the true reality of the universe. And that's why he has given us this charge, right? That it's through the work of the church that the aspect of God's forgiving character can be seen. It was first understood through the work of Christ, and now it is represented as we represent Christ in our particular context. Notice I'm using the word represent a little different, right? That through the church who represents Christ in our particular context, God is known. So we actually skipped ahead and read the end of chapter 11 last week. So I'll let you read it again on your own. Next week, we'll continue to find out what happens as this next sort of final judgment comes. But today we have this little interlude of hope, I think. And so let me leave you with just a few final thoughts, practical thoughts for us today. First, let's not be fooled by what things look like around us. Let's remain faithful to Christ, even if we're tempted to think that something else would make us happier or something else would be easier. Secondly, let's not be bystanders. Okay, so please do not go and stockpile the food and hide in your basement. We are secure and sealed with Christ. So be bold, be courageous. Let's joyfully share the gospel through our words and through our deeds with the people that we care about around us. Have you ever wondered what your life purpose is? Perhaps you have. This is it. It is to be a faithful witness to God in your sphere of influence. Third, and I really don't know how else to say this, so I'm just going to say it. Let's not be jerks. That's my deep thought for the night, okay? Don't be a jerk. Being a faithful Christian does not mean that you go stand on a corner, kind of holding up a billboard saying God hates whatever, and telling everyone that passes by that they're going to hell. That's not the point, right? What we learn from the picture of the witnesses is that conversion of the world comes because of humble suffering and commitment to God, even unto death, not as an immediate result of the words that they said. Words are important, but our personal ministry and the ministry of the church ought to look like the ministry of Jesus while he was on earth. He boldly spoke truth, and so should we, but his ministry was also fully immersed in compassion and genuine love for every person. He met needs, he acted on all aspects of others' well-being, and he demonstrated sacrificial love for others. So let's let Revelation remind us of modeling that. And then fourth, let's not set out to be martyrs, right? That kind of sets us up with a self-righteous attitude and like we're going to look for a fight. Let's not do that. Let's keep our eyes focused on the love of Jesus Christ and know that we may face opposition, but we aren't going to look for it. Knowing that we may face opposition, though, is important because for some, you might be excluded or harassed in social settings. For many of us, if we refuse to compromise to the world, then we will regularly be challenged to figure out how to navigate giving full allegiance to God while trying to survive in our system that demands worship of false gods, just as was true in ancient Rome. Even if we don't face the threat of religious persecution as traditionally understood in the United States, we do face the daily threat of compromise. So, back to our first question, true or false? Are you a witness? Right? Will you be a witness to what is true and right? Will you join the work of God in bringing people from all nations to worship him and to have life? If we say yes, we're going to need a lot of help. And so it seems wise to stand and ask the Lord to bless us and guide us. Okay, so would you stand with me, please? Lord, thank you for giving us eyes to see and ears to hear your plan of redemption for the world. Thank you for the secure and joyful life that comes because you've invited us to be your sons and daughters through Christ's work. We ask now that your Holy Spirit will fill us with love, that it will fill us with humble confidence and courage and peace as we share your hope and truth with friends, with family and coworkers, and the culture in which we find ourselves. Lord, may your name be known so that we can joyfully proclaim the words from Revelation 11:15. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Amen.